Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you thanking you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that from eternity past you've made provision for us, not only through the finished work of our Lord on the cross, but as in the spiritual life that he pioneered, whereby he actually went to that cross with impeccability in his human nature. And so as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will be subsequently made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this thanking now for this, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of love, last time we stopped with the idea that impersonal love is defined as the problem-solving device of the protocol plan of God for the church that produces unconditional love towards mankind. Of course, this segment of our study of love is focusing on the backbone of love, which is at least the backbone of love that's directed towards people, and that is unconditional love. And of course, that's all possible by the believer's personal love for the Father that comes from their comprehension of what exactly it was that God has done for them from eternity past through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is understood through Bible doctrine. So when a new believer is saved, when an individual is saved, they're given the opportunity to collect in a local assembly or somehow around a pastor. And the purpose of that pastor is to teach this information in order that they're built up in their souls. And that building in their soul then ultimately becomes capacity. And that capacity then ultimately brings glory to God. You know, all of these provisions are given to every believer at the point of salvation. Now that's the thing that we have to understand, that when we talk about the grace of God, it's all about what God has already done. And when we utilize grace, or we advance in grace, if you will, the better way to view it is to say that we have capacity to understand and implement the grace that has already been conveyed. So this love that's demonstrated in us is made possible as we apprehend what God has done for us and what has been actually set aside from eternity past and made available to us at the moment of salvation. So we're simply taking advantage of what God has done for us and parlaying it into our experience. So again, remember, we start out in a position of strength in the plan of God. It's always based on what Christ has done for us and what God has done for us, and everything that we need was given to us at the moment that we were saved. Now, many believers don't take advantage of that. Many believers never have come to a awareness of how this all works, but they were given the opportunity. And so these characteristics and this capacity works out in our lives as we have the doctrine in our soul that provides us with what information about what God has already done for us. So, impersonal love is a high echelon problem solving device, and it's rooted in the Word of God or Bible doctrine, and our love for God that derives from that. Being impersonal, this category of love places emphasis on honor, integrity, and virtue rather than on the attractiveness of the object. And of course, this is the kind of love that God exhibited towards the world when the world is in a status of total enemyship of towards him, and when the world is at enmity against him. So this was the love that was based on his personal virtue and integrity, which of course is perfect. Impersonal love for all mankind is the ultimate expression of maximum metabolized Bible doctrine, circulating by means of the Holy Spirit in the seven compartments of the soul stream of consciousness. So, as the doctrine circulates in the believer's soul, that doctrine becomes the believer's reality. And it always relates to how we think. Last time we discussed at some length the reality or the fact that love is not an emotion, although an emotional response is often derived from love. So people confuse that. But what really is the source is their thinking. The thoughts they have are creating an emotion. And that's perfectly good, because emotion is given to us to be a responder to good things. The problem with emotion is that emotion doesn't care what you think. It simply responds. So if you're thinking the right kind of things, you'll have a positive emotional response. But if you're thinking the wrong kinds of things, then you'll have a negative emotional response. And people fail to recognize that the key to the emotional response is what they think, which of course is why Paul tells us to test our thinking. We're constantly to bring our thoughts into captivity to the Word. So, and how that's accomplished is we have a frame of reference from Bible doctrine. And that frame of reference is constructed with the Word of God, and it sets up the basis of our ability to discern. And that discernment then enables us to make the right decision regarding how to think. So ultimately, again, the Word of God becomes the standard of reference. And we have other words, when we have faith, we have the other passages that speak to the fact that we have been given the standard of thinking from doctrine. And the word that's used in that passage that we've studied before is the word metron, which is translated into the English as meter. So it's a measuring stick. And the doctrine becomes the measuring stick for what it is to where to think, you know, in that sense. I mean, that's an analogy. So we're to have a frame of reference that's constructed by doctrine. And that frame of reference then filters the information that we're to think about. And, of course, we have the option of using that or not. Again, every volition comes into play throughout this whole process, because volition is the issue in our relationship with God, and it becomes the means of our testimony before God in the angelic conflict. So, in this whole process, what we think and our choices become the factor, the issue, because that's how we are testifying on a continuous basis, one way or another, either for God and His grace and integrity or against that. So we either take the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we take the case of the adversary, the devil. The objectivity and grace orientation of the spiritually adult believer becomes the expression of virtue in human interaction. It's the ultimate expression of humility in spiritual self-esteem. And of course, spiritual self-esteem is when the believer understands just who they are in Christ. Now, this is when the believer has what we refer to as cognitive self-confidence. And humility, as we've studied before, is the integration of grace and doctrine and authority orientation. So it's absolute orientation to truth. And of course, I've spoken to this before, but the more oriented to truth we are, the more free we are, and the more capacity we have. You know, because the cosmos is all about the lie. Satan and Satan the adversary and his kingdom are all about the lie, promoting without ability, capacity, etc. They're all about facade and smoke and mirrors and being something that you're not, but fooling everybody into thinking you are that. Because remember, his first sin was a lie to himself. He said, "I will become like the Most High." Well, he was self-deceived at that point. He had a very finite view of what God was, even though he was the greatest creature ever created. So he had no clue as to how the aspects of God. He had no clue to the grace of God. He'd never seen the grace of God exhibited, because you don't exhibit grace and mercy when there's no failure. So it wasn't until failure occurred that grace and mercy was demonstrated. So Satan had a very limited view of what God was, even though he had much more cognizance than we have. Although, with the Word, we understand that we have the mind of Christ. So today, with the Word of God that's available to the New Testament saint, we actually have more information than he probably had in God's presence. Because we have not only that information about Christ's thinking, but we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth. So, given the fact that the angels actually watch us and wonder, and they're looking at the church and how they function and learning. You know, that's a new characteristic of the church. I mean, that prior to the church, the angels instructed the Old Testament saints. But in the church age, advancing believers actually instruct the angels, because they do it by their example, through their function of metabolized doctrine, their application of metabolized doctrine. So the angels are desiring to know what is being displayed by the church, by each individual member of the local assembly. And so what that means is there's an aspect of God being explained by the individual members of the local assembly that the angels did not know. And the major characteristic that's being explained is God's grace. And of course, God's grace, as I've often said and continue to say, is all that God is free to do for creatures on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So we come to this awareness of just who we are and why we're here at what's called spiritual self-esteem. This advance to the spiritual adulthood, or this advance to spiritual adulthood, is required before there is sufficient capacity from metabolized doctrine to produce this virtue. So again, the virtue that we're mandated to exhibit is only possible through the advance in the Word and capacity that's derived from that advance. Again, capacity simply points to the believer apprehending or obtaining experientially what God has already given them positionally. So we're not really getting more. We already had it. We're simply being able to use more. That's what it means. That when we say capacity, we're able to utilize what has been conveyed. Well, it's like a baby. A baby, a child of a king. An infant in a crib is the heir to the kingdom. But that baby has no cognizance of their identity. Positionally, though, if the king were to die, that child would be the heir. Now, he would be under the tutelage of some adult until he reached the age of maturity, at which point he would take on the full office of the king. Well, that's us. That's a great analogy for believers. Now, obviously, the king isn't going to die, but nonetheless, we are, as new believers, infants, babes in Christ. And the challenge for us, but in our infancy, we still have the same position as we would have in maturity. What happens, though, is as we advance in the Word spiritually, then we begin to actually function in what we already had, just as that child would naturally as they grew up. So the analogy there fits quite well. And, of course, when Jesus Christ returns, then whatever position that he has chosen for us will be the position that we're in. And our ability to function in that position will be dependent upon our advance in the Word of God. So some will have greater conveyance according to the doctrine in their soul than others. But they all had equal privilege at the point of salvation. So again, we're not getting any more than we already were given. We're simply taking advantage of what we were given. So that's the point of capacity. A believer in spiritual adulthood is spiritual self-esteem with its cognitive self-confidence. as the beginning of the most effective part of impersonal love. Spirit, because remember, the principle is to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that principle went all the way back into the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it gets advanced, which is to love as I have loved you. So that's a sacrificial love. Now, the Old Testament saints, and for the most part, loving as you love yourself is appropriate. And then when you come into spiritual capacity, you're going to have a love that's sacrificial because you'll have the thinking of Christ. So that's an automatic process. So the believer is to love with spiritual self-esteem before they can have love. And then that love is then conveyed to others, because they have capacity in their soul and they have an identity with Christ and with God the Father that they understand. You know, when we talk about God, God is love. And God exhibits love in every aspect. And God is not threatened ever. You know, in 1 John it says there is no fear in virtue love, and virtue love casts out fear. Well, God's not fearful because God's omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. You know, the essence of God precludes fear. So, the more we understand our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the irrevocability of that relationship and all the provision associated with it, the more capacity for love we have, because we understand that those gifts are irrevocable. And that we are as secure in our identity and in our position as is Christ. And we are just like Him. And of course that gives you capacity for love. Even when the object of your love is threatening you. And it becomes totally based upon yourself. Your identity in Christ and your security in that identity. So this spirit, that, and of course that's part of what the next stage is, which is spiritual autonomy. So spiritual autonomy, with this cognitive independence, perpetuates the function of impersonal love. So again, the believer's advance in the spiritual life is what enables this capacity. Impersonal love has no strings attached to it, makes no demands. Spiritual maturity with this cognitive invincibility has capacity for the ultimate expression of impersonal love. So it's just like God, who is, we aren't obviously at the same level, but the principle is the same. God is not threatened by any form of animosity. And so a believer who understands spiritual maturity and cognitive invincibility, and who lives there, isn't threatened either, because they are locked in with their cognizance of God's provision for them, and they recognize that there's absolutely nothing that can happen to them that apart from the permissive will of God, and they're good with that. They're perfectly content with what the permissive will of God allows, and He may allow significant adversity. As we'll see here in a bit, He allowed Jesus to go to the cross. It was not only allowed, it was actually His directive will. But in the process, there was a lot of permissive wills going along with people. You know, it was the plan from eternity past that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, go to the cross. Because that was how propitiation was won. But in the meantime, all the other people around Him, the people that were complicit in placing Him there, the people who were somewhat responsible, they were responsible for their own choices. Now, ultimately, someone was going to put Him on the cross, as I've said many times. So it had to happen. It was a necessary part of God's plan. But the individuals there that happened to be involved had choices to make. And they chose the choice to make. They made the decisions they made, which was ultimately negative towards Jesus. And as a result, He was under adversity from them. But so God permitted those individuals to do that. Because someone had to. So he was willing, though, to allow that to occur. In fact, we'll see that he actually asked, you know, if it was possible that this cup be passed from me. The cup being the whole package, specifically addressing the issue of the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, because that was the most difficult part of it. But the whole package, you know, the whole process that was necessary for him to be crucified was involved with that. And of course he asked if it was in the garden, if it was possible for that not to happen. Then of course his ultimate statement was, but not my will, but your will. And so we have to come to that place when we understand the plan of God, and we have absolute confidence in God that he is working in all things, whether the things are good or bad individually, to our highest and best. And that's when we have this cognitive invincibility, and we're not concerned. I mean, we obviously care, but we're not. It doesn't make us anxious or fearful or worried about our circumstances, because we know that God has it completely under control, and we are precisely where He would have us to be, given the choices we've made to date. As I've said before, our continuum, our reality, is the intersection between our choices and His sovereignty. Those two things operate in a continuum. So, as we move along with choices, He has a response in decree, and that continuum waves through history according to, well, He foreknew it. But our choices actually determine where the place that we go. We're independent agents in that sense. So our choices are involved. And we can conform to the mandates of the Word of God or not. And then He'll respond to us accordingly with His sovereignty. And we move along in that. And so when we're completely, Paul understood that, which is why he was completely content with circumstances as they were. And contentment, when you understand it, is the word autarkes. And that really means to be autonomous. So we're talking about spiritual autonomy with contentment. And from that, he says, well, and contentment is great gain, and it actually referred to happiness. Because he was completely content no matter what. And there were some circumstances he were in that were very adverse. But he was still content with it. Now, obviously, he would have changed certain things at certain times had he had the option. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you can't change it, you are completely content with it, recognizing that at this moment, for this brief period of time, you are in the will of God. And no matter what it is, he's given you the power to deal with it. And when you understand that, then you have great tranquility. So that's why, of course, tranquility is an aspect of integrity love or impersonal love, because there's nothing that anyone can do to you that's going to bother you. I mean, even Pilate marveled at Jesus on the pavement when Jesus said, I can, and I've said this before, Pilate tells him, you know, I have the power to free you from this circumstance. And Jesus says, you have no power except from my Father in heaven. So Jesus was completely content. He knew that he had to go to the cross. And if this was how it was going to happen, this is how it was going to happen. He was good with that. And so we're going to have circumstances where that happens for us. Spiritual maturity guarantees that your relationships with people will be absolutely fantastic, and they will never irritate you because you will not permit it. You will not permit it. You see, you have total control over what you think. People can do what they want, but you have total control over what you think. And you do not have to allow people to irritate you. I mean, I can speak to myself with that because I become irritated too. So any one of us is failing, really, when you get right down to it, when we get irritated, because there's really no point to it. You know, we are in we have integrity, or have the capacity for integrity love, if we're advanced in the spiritual life at all. And that simply becomes a choice at that point. Remember, application of doctrine comes as is a multiple faceted. First of all, you have to have positive listen to hearing it. Then you have to have positive listen to believing it. Then you have to have the biggie, positive listen to applying it. So we have tests all the way along our relationship with the Word in our lives. And it may well be that we believe certain things that we don't apply. And that's the state of being human, and the state of being in a state of weakness. So again, we will on occasion be irritated, but when we do, we have to recognize that that's something we should be acknowledging to God as a sin. Because we're not functioning in integrity love when we do that. And we're allowing other people to control us. Remember, the strong control the weak through fear. And the weak control the strong through guilt. So if you're strong in the Word of God, people will try to manipulate you. Because they'll say, well, that doesn't sound like a loving God. A loving God would not do that. Well, guess what? A loving God told Adam to get to work. He kicked him out of the garden, and he told him, get to work. You're gonna have to grow crops, and there's going to be thorns and thistles. Now, previously, Adam had lived in paradise. No thorns and no thistles and no work. But a loving God, perfect loving God, told him to get to work. So sometimes you have to tell people what it is. And if they don't think that's what a loving individual would say, then they don't understand love. You see, love is integrity. It's not sentimentality. So that's the thing you got to say to someone. Well, you need to get yourself together and get out here and begin to produce something not because Christ hasn't solved all the problems for you in a spiritual sense, but you realize that you still have an identity with Adam. And as long as we're on this planet, we are going to suffer as a result of that identity with Adam. If you think about it, all of Christ's sufferings were related to the fall. Were it not for the fall, he wouldn't have suffered at all. He wouldn't have had to come. So everything he did, which includes setting aside his rights as deity, becoming in the form of a man, and living on the earth in this status of humanity, being God, fully God, undiminished deity, that was suffering. So his whole continuum, his whole life on this earth was a form of suffering, just having to be human. And then on top of that, these humans were permitted to put him on the cross. And of course, that was the plan of God. So there's adversity that comes into our lives, and it's a result of the fall, primarily. And the collateral damage associated with the fall, the unintended consequences of life that it really are the ones that really get people, the unintended consequences, that the ramifications of bad decisions from a position of weakness that are magnified and go out of control, and there's no one that can control them ultimately but God, which is ultimately why man ends up in a status of nearly destroying himself before Jesus returns. Remember, adversity is what God permits people and circumstances to do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself when you react to the adversity that God permits. So I've stepped that up just a hair this time. In the past, I've said, remember, adversity is what people and circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. That's the core statement. So I've stepped this up by adding the God permits part of this, because really this is part of the permissive will of God, which is part of the divine decree. So adversity is what God permits people and circumstances to do to you. People and circumstances include Adam and the fall. Stress is what you do to yourself when you react to that adversity that God permits. So, again, integrity love puts you in a position of strength so that you don't have stress. Because you recognize that whatever it is that's happening that is adversity for you at that point is something God has permitted, and you're to deal with that circumstance as it relates to people with virtue, which is integrity love, which is the love that's mandated in the Scripture. Again, the love Scripture never mandates personal love for people. It does mandate personal love for God, but not for people. And the reason for that, it's impossible to have personal love for people in every circumstance, because people do not inherently have capacity for that love, to receive it. If people can cause you to have stress under any set of circumstances, you do not yet have capacity from Bible doctrine to exhibit the cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity. God provides periodic tests in life in order to demonstrate our cognitive status. So much of life is just testing of where we are, which is why we have things like people testing and adversity testing and disaster testing, you know, where circumstances beyond our control, or sometimes maybe even within our control when we make bad choices, cause us to have adversity. Then at that point in time, we have the opportunity to deploy integrity love towards the individuals that are adverse to us at that point, if indeed there are people involved, and generally there are. And even when circumstances beyond that are not related to people go against us, self-righteous people will often accuse us anyway, as was the case with Job. You know, people had nothing to do with the fact that a whirlwind came and took his children away from him. That was an act of nature. But his friends accused him of not being a righteous man, even though God had characterized him before the adversary, Satan, that, "Have you seen my servant Job, who is a righteous man?" So his friends didn't have a clue. They were more in the dark than was Job. So while personal love and human interaction has no inherent virtue, impersonal love is a maximum expression of virtue toward other people. So again, personal love is optional, but it's normal. Now, there are going to be people in your life that you have affinity toward, and that's perfectly fine. It's just that, remember, that when that attractiveness breaks down, you still have a responsibility to the relationship, and that responsibility is mandated in Scripture regarding integrity love. Personal love relationships exist in three categories of friendship, romance, and marriage. Each of the categories of personal love and human relationships are virtue dependent for success. So, again, when we have personal love, the object of our love has something we like at the moment. And, of course, that can change. So and it may not even be the case in certain circumstances. There may be certain people that are just not attractive to you. And you have there's no mandate to love them personally. But there is a mandate to love them impersonally, which means that you do the right thing for them, even though you may not personally like them. Therefore, all problems related to human love demand the function of impersonal love as capacity as well as problem solving. This means that capacity for personal love increases as capacity for impersonal love increases. So what it amounts to is the more impersonal love we have capacity for from the Word, the more personal loves we have capacity for. Because what happens is we can find someone who's attractive to us in a certain way and yet unattractive in other ways. And you can have a good relationship with such an individual because you disregard their unattractiveness. You deal with it from your own personal integrity. And you can still have a mutually beneficial relationship on a personal level where things work. So you can have a greater spectrum of personal love relationships with individuals, because when they fail you, and they will, then you have the capacity to back off and maintain a relationship there with integrity until their attractiveness is resumed at some later, further point down in time later. So you can, like I say, span, if you choose to. You don't necessarily have to, but if you choose to, you can have a greater range of individuals with whom you have a personal love relationship. Personal love has no capacity to persevere with anyone until cognitive self-confidence is reached, and there is no fear of being threatened by anyone. So again, the issue here is the fear related to the risk of intimacy or being familiar. You know, anytime you have a relationship with someone, there's a risk because you are exposing yourself in that relationship. You know, your thinking, your ideas. I mean, you're taking a risk when you present that to an individual with whom you have a desire to communicate or have a relationship with in some way. So anytime we exhibit or extend ourselves towards an individual, there's a risk associated. So when you have spiritual self-esteem, you're not concerned about that because you recognize that if they rebuff you and disregard your statement or your ideas, that that's okay. They don't have to. And you're willing to just, remember, there's no demands made. You switch right back to integrity love and you deal with them with integrity as you're mandated to. The status of impersonal love for all human beings is also a status of true humility. So again, going back to humility, which is complete orientation to truth. And the more oriented to truth we are, the more ability we have to deal with people. Jesus Christ was filled with grace and truth. And he was able to deal with any type of adverse circumstance. He could extend himself to individuals who hated him and potentially have a relationship and then back off as was necessary. He's able to discern the circumstances and make a good decision from a position of strength relating to his discernment. So he had true humility. He personified humility. And of course, since we have his thinking, we have the option of having a, not the same humility, of course, but a humility that's based on what his humility was based on, which of course is the Word of God. Arrogant people are constantly seeking unconditional love from others, but they can offer and only offer, all they can offer in return is conditional love. The greater one's arrogance, the more demands are placed on love. So you'll find that in your relationships with people, that the more arrogant people are, the more demands they place on others. Because they don't have capacity for impersonal love. Everything is personal for them. And what happens with individuals like this is they go from love, or what they call love, to hate. There's a switch, the love-hate thing. Because if you can't please them personally, then they hate you. There's no integrity. There's no virtue in them. No capacity. Of course, that's because of arrogance, and so they have no capacity for integrity. Now, you know, when you understand it, integrity love is there's an element of, we talked about this earlier. There's an element of integrity love in morality, but of course, it's insufficient in that it doesn't help you in your thinking necessarily. We talked about that last time also, how the law places demands on us overtly. And it censures us when we fail to conform. It puts us under punishment or discipline. But the problem with that is it's responding to us too late. The place to get people is back in their thinking. Now, that's why when Paul started really understanding the spiritual life in the aspects of the law, he could see himself conforming to the first 9 of the commandments, but then he had a real problem dealing with number 10. And that's thou shalt not covet. So that's beginning to get moved from the overt. The first nine address overt function, doing things. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit perjury, etc. Those are specific mandates that address activity. But the last one gets to thinking about how do you think? Because if you think about it, if you don't covet, you won't lie. If you don't covet, you won't commit murder. If you don't covet, you won't commit adultery. If you don't covet, you won't whatever other transgression was there. So the point is that coveting, that last the tenth commandment, is actually a greater demand, because it explains how to deal with on a basic level. Remember, the Ten Commandments are given to unbeliever and believer alike, and they were specifically given to Israel, and were the basis of the morality that established them in the client nation of Israel. So that was the aspect of the law that could begin to work its way back into the thinking. And Paul, who was a teacher of the law, the greatest of the Pharisees or among them, you know, that was the biggie for him when he really got to understanding the spiritual consequences there, because that was really where we're beginning to address, you know, how does a man think in his heart? And that's the mandate related to that. And of course, that's why morality can lead to a certain capacity for virtue. It's not as strong as spirituality, of course, because its strength is still based in humanity. Whereas spirituality, its strength is based in God, because it becomes Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers the believer. So there's the echelon, or the mandate for the believer in the church age, is much more onerous or difficult. I mean, not that any of the God's mandates are difficult, because the power is sufficient, but it's a greater command. The command is a challenge, a greater challenge. So arrogance places demands on love. The lust patterns of arrogance from the old sin nature include the lust for wealth without honor, success without integrity, promotion without ability, approbation without achievement, love without virtue, sex without happiness. I mean, these are aspects of the lust patterns of arrogance in humans. But if you look at these, you'll see here that, apart from the last couple, they address the original sin. What did Satan want? Success without integrity, promotion without ability, approbation without achievement. See, he said, I will be like the Most High. And that was his attempt to obtain something he could not have or could not be. Yet he aspired to that, and it became the basis of his sin and his fall in the Garden of God, which of course becomes the basis of the fall of the man and the woman in the garden, and becomes the characteristics associated with the arrogance complex of sins in humanity today. So these are patterns that we have to deal with ourselves as well as in others. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device in human relationships, because virtue resides in the one who is the source of the love. So again, when you understand, this is how love does not fail. 1 Corinthians 13 addresses love. In one of the verses, it says love does not fail. Well, this is how love does not fail. Love does not fail because the outcome is what the one who loved wanted. Love does not fail because virtue resides in the subject, and the subject never quits. So the lover, in this case, whoever has capacity from doctrine, does everything possible to deal with the circumstance because of who they are. And of course, the greatest exhibition of that is God in Jesus Christ. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. You see, that's the ultimate manifestation of love. And it's a problem-solving device in not just human relationships, but all relationships, because virtue resides in the one who's the source of love. And in that case, it's God and his virtue as it relates to humanity, which is the ultimate demonstration of virtue. Doing everything possible, including becoming a man and setting aside your prerogatives as deity, as the Lord did. It is as great in your relationship to other people as occupation with Christ is in your relationship with God. So again, impersonal love becomes the basis or the power in one's relationship with people. It is the backbone of our relationships with people. With this virtue, one can love those who are known or unknown, friends or enemies, attractive or repulsive, honorable or dishonorable, loving or hateful, appreciative or antagonistic, rich or poor. So you can love without having preferential treatment. You have absolute integrity towards anyone without regard to who they are. That's the kind of love that's mandated in the scripture. And it's not personal. It's based purely on integrity and capacity from the Word of God that has been parlayed into personal love for God. Impersonal love is absolutely necessary for the believer to have sufficient objectivity to get a hearing before the Supreme Court of Heaven. See, when you come before the Supreme Court of Heaven in what we refer to as Faith Rest 4, Category 4 of Faith Rest, and you're bringing a case before God in heaven, you have to come before that Supreme Court of Heaven with complete objectivity, because God, being omniscient, is going to know all the knowable. So you can't pull a fast one on God. So when we come before him in a plane of status, we have to bring the facts, and just the facts, nothing else. And the problem with facts is often they're understood from a subjective perspective, which means if one person sees something, they have one view of it, another person sees something, they have another view of it, and the two don't really coincide. And that's because they're bringing subjectivity into their view of the reality. Well, absolute objectivity can only come from doctrine. Of course, humility is absolute objectivity. So when we utilize the plane of function of the faith rest drill, we are to be certain, to the degree that's possible, that we are objective, in that we are stating the facts as they really are. And the Lord did this. He, as we see in Luke 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And of course, this was while he was on the cross, and they were dividing up his garments, etc., and laughing at him and railing at him. But he, had they really known what was going on there, they wouldn't have done what they did. They did it from a status of ignorance. And, of course, that related to his statement in Luke 22, which was just before this, in that night before, is what I referenced earlier. It says, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So, our ability to deal with the adversity of life and to be objective is to recognize that we are in the will of God. And if circumstances and adversity is allowed to come upon us, then God is permitting it. And in this case, obviously, not only was it permissive, although I stated earlier that the people involved, they were functioning in the permissive will of God, but him going to the cross was directive. So there's going to be a prescribed set of adversities given to us. In fact, Paul refers to it as a race. And that race is what's set before us. at the point of our salvation. So it's a predetermined, and we've talked about this before, it's a predetermined path. And, I mean, even Ephesians 2:10 refers to it. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works that were determined from eternity past, from beforehand. So God completely foreknew precisely what it was that we were going to have to go through in the form of adversity. So when we deal with adversity, when you understand that, God knew it. God foreknew it. He has laid out the path. It's predefined, and He knows. And then you take that reality, that awareness, along with that He's working everything together for our ultimate good, for those who love Him, then that's when we have personal, we can understand that, and we can have love God because of our relationship with Him and what He's done for us. Then we can have integrity love towards the people who happen to be involved with those adversities that are pre-programmed into our path. And so we can deal with it with absolute contentment and tranquility and exhibit towards those individuals the proper virtue. And personal love is unconditional because of grace orientation that comes from Bible doctrine resident in the soul. So again, that's a problem-solving device. It's a precursor to impersonal love. Personal love perpetuates its own honor, its own integrity, its own virtue in every stage of the spiritual life. And it does so without retaliation, revenge, prejudice, discrimination, arrogance, hatred, self-righteousness, self-pity, jealousy, implacability, vindictiveness, slander, gossip, maligning, controlling, or judging. And of course, there's a whole list of various categories of sins that it does not lower itself to functioning in. Personal love minus the virtue of impersonal love is weak and unstable because it's vulnerable to both the sins of arrogance and the sins of emotion. So the problem with personal love is it always is looking for something in the object that's attractive. And as soon as that attractiveness is gone, then if one doesn't have impersonal love to fall back on, you are going to go immediately to the demand syndromes of arrogance or emotion. And you're either going to place demands on people from a position, from an arrogance perspective or an emotional perspective. And arrogance just places greater demands on people, and emotion is going to put guilt trips on people. And of course, neither one is appropriate. Galatians 5:14 states, "For the entire law is fulfilled in one doctrine. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, I explained that this self-love is spiritual self-esteem. This mandate is found first in Leviticus 19:18. And of course, we've seen this before, and it relates to the children of Israel trusting in God. The last statement in this passage is the power of this statement. It says, "I am the Lord." So the reason they were to conform and comply with this mandate was because of who God was, and if they understood it, who they were in their relationship to God. Remember, Israel was an elect nation, and as a result, they came under special privilege with God. And those privileges were something that they could count on. So there were mandates given to them that weren't given to the Gentiles, because they had a special relationship with God. They still do. It's just not as in the same. It's not in play right now. Now, right now, what's in play is the church. But it doesn't take away the fact that Israel is, as a group of people, is a special group of people. Of course, today, if they believe, they become part of the church, which is even a greater group of people. But nonetheless, they were given mandates because of their identity. This principle is quoted in Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, and in Romans 13:9. So we see this comes to in the end here, it says, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes on to say in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we'll go on here and discuss Romans 13:9 here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that we might build up so that we can come to the fullness that you would have us to become of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is replicated in our thinking. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as we face the challenges that come our way in your permissive will, and bring us back safely next time that we might have more opportunity to be built up to that end. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.